All right, we're ready to commence our second class this morning on Daniel chapter 10. The title for our second class is The Most High Ruleth. And we are going to choose as a theme verse on this subject Daniel 4:17, which we would like to read. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. And from the 10th chapter of Daniel, we'll read verses 12 to 14 to begin with. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, this is Gabriel speaking, 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And jump down to verse 20. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. I'd like to begin by again, once again acknowledging our resources, specifically Eureka Volume 2B, the Exposition of Daniel, Phanerosis, the Daniel Expositor, and two historical books, 6 Days of War by Michael B. Oren, and A History of Israel by Howard M. Sakar. Brother Thomas writes the following in Phanerosis. The Elohim superintendents of the affairs of the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers of the world is clearly revealed in the book of Daniel. And that will be the subject of our remarks for our second period. In the 10th chapter under consideration, we come upon Daniel, who is in mourning and in prayer, as he ponders the activities of these Elohim messengers, sent forth from before the throne of the deity, bringing to pass all that Daniel had seen in vision and was caused to understand. Before him was laid the panorama of Gentile times in all its grim detail, as they would lord over the land until the latter days, or until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. We know that from a young man, before kings and princes, Daniel saw visions and interpreted dreams encompassing the future of all kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's image, the great tree of Babylon, cut down and banded with brass and iron. The king made like unto a beast, Belshazzar weighed in the balances, which you saw in the previous slide. The four beasts of the earth, the vision of the ram and the he-goat, the vision of the 70 weeks that we studied yesterday. What sign could now be given to Daniel? Not a vision, not an interpretation, but tangible evidence that Yahweh was indeed working out his plan within the kingdom of men. When the vision begin to unfold, and how would this be understood in context with the fate of Judah in the latter days? In verse 13 of Daniel 10, when Gabriel arrives upon the scene, his words reveal to Daniel that he has no need of despair, and that even as Daniel has pondered in prayerful consideration of the matter, Yahweh heard and instructed the Elohim to begin immediately to bring to pass circumstances that would result in the monumental decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. The typical restoration of the kingdom to Judah had now begun. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 5. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And note, this is the identical time, the point at which Daniel has been contemplating the purpose of deity in prayerful consideration for 21 days. And Yahweh sends forth his Elohim, Gabriel, and Michael to stir up Cyrus, king of Persia, to cause him to make this decree. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. So the Michael and Gabriel weren't only working with Cyrus and his attendants, but they were also working with the people, with the believers. And should we not also think that they're not only working with Mr. Bush and Mr. Putin and Mr. Schroeder and Mr. Chirac, but they're also working among the believers to bring forth his will in glory. If we draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. There are details in this arrangement of the political heavens that should not be passed by, and help to explain how it is that Daniel would now understand the fate of Judah in contrast to the Babylonian dynasty now passed into the hands of Cyrus. Four items of interest will encompass the balance of our second class this morning. Four items of interest in this arrangement with Cyrus, with the restoration of Judah, with the things that the Elohim messengers were at work in accomplishing. We'll keep you in suspense any longer. And they are these: the prayers of Daniel as a representative man. This is very important, and it applies to us as well. Cyrus as a type of the true Messiah. And this indeed is the sign revealed to Daniel that would confirm that, yes, my plan is at work. Here's the evidence. And by this example, I am showing you, Daniel, what shall come to pass, what shall be the fate of thy people in the latter days. I'm giving you a representation of what it's going to be. The unseen Elohim at work, however, yet the vision is for many days. We'll go through these one by one. First, the prayers of Daniel as a representative man. Throughout the book of Daniel, it should become obvious to us that Daniel was indeed a man of prayer. He put no confidence in himself, but placed all his confidence in the God of Israel, who, without fail, revealed to Daniel what should come to pass in the latter days. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 10 and read verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. How were his words heard? In prayer, no doubt. And I am come for thy words. There are other references here in Daniel that are grayed out a little bit. We're not going to take the time to read those, but they are, again, examples, further examples of Daniel's prayerful consideration, always prayerfully considering what Yahweh would have him to do. While kings rise and fall, while armies march and plunder, even when judgment comes upon the very household of God, the man or woman of prayer is sustained and directed by the word and circumstances prearranged by the Elohim for what he should be doing in such times of trouble. Was this not the case when Babylon came to judge the house of Judah? Where was Jeremiah? Did God not look after him? Or when judgment in turn came upon Babylon? How about when the armies of Rome compassed the land in 70 AD? Or when Constantine declared that not all in conformance with the Nicene Creed would be considered heretics and worthy of death? The result of acceptable prayer, if we would but ponder for a moment, is almost unthinkable, unimaginable by anyone who lacks faith and confidence in the rock of our strength. That Yahweh should, in our behalf, petitioned by our mediator and effected by the Elohim, intervene in our affairs and the affairs of those with whom we have to do, to keep us in the way of righteousness for His holy name's sake. Let's look at James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. James 5, 16 to 18. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so we believe there is a direct relationship, brothers and sisters, between the prayers of the saints when we don't ask amiss, however, between the prayers of the saints and the activities of the Elohim and the affairs of the world as they affect the lives of those under the protection of Yahweh's banner. Let's turn over to Revelation 8, verses 1 to 6. Revelation 8, 1 to 6. There is a relationship between the sufferings of those servants and the events which Yahweh's Elohim messengers are superintending. And when he had opened his mouth, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. We know that the altar of incense in the tabernacle represented prayer without ceasing, rising up before the most holy place of the deity, before the veil upon which was the cherubim. Through faith, through truthful and vigilant prayer, as exemplified in this burning altar, Yahweh is pleased to open our understanding. He is pleased to open our understanding. If you don't understand something, then pray that you do understand something. And He is able to direct our lives accordingly. This principle is epitomized in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 10, where Gabriel says to Daniel, "I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth." You don't know, Daniel? You're asking, I will show you. In Amos, we are told, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. So it is His good pleasure to reveal His will and purpose to us, if we would but ask." James 1:5. Again, coming back to us personally, on the personal level, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally." They got to ask first, right? "And abradeth not." So He's not upset with us if we confess our ignorance, if we don't understand a matter. "He abradeth not, and it shall be given him, if we ask in faith." And I should add that Daniel asked in faith. We're now going to look at Cyrus as a type of the true Messiah. Daniel was looking for, or I should rather say, Yahweh was providing a means by which Daniel could be sure that Yahweh's plan was coming to fruition. And this, we believe, was given him in the person of Cyrus. Much of what Yahweh intends to do is indeed foreshadowed in this man. We have studied and read about it already this week. Cyrus the Great, so-called. The name Cyrus signifies "like the air," and was intended to reveal the execution of Christ's mission against mystical Babylon of the latter days. Regarding the typical aspect of Cyrus, we find the following helpful from Eureka. "Yahweh's sanctified ones, the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus, were also typical of the saints, who with Christ Jesus, the heir of all things, and joint heirs with him, at the head of the armies of Israel, are to enter the great city when the great river Euphrates, in a political sense, shall be sufficiently dried up, to admit their passage through into the Roman house of the kingdom of men, in which they slay the papal Lucifer." Continuing, "The great river Euphrates, which flows into the great city, has dried up greatly." And remember, that's when he was writing Eureka in the late 1860s. Look at where we're at now. "That the way of these kings from the sun's risings," referring to Revelation 16, "may be prepared. The power of the fourth or Ottoman angel is now only nominal, and the Gallic frogs have well nigh performed their mission." And now, again, we see this frog spirit breaking out, as it were, in the Middle East as well. "What then remains but that Yahweh, whom we seek, should come suddenly to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom we delight in." Daniel's comprehension of the mission of Cyrus and his constituents, then, in its complete sense, being the destroyer of Babylon, the restorer of his people Israel, the builder of the temple, would convey a very definite answer to the question, "What shall befall thy people in the latter days?" And now we'll consider further the unseen Elohim at work. who are bringing this to pass. Without them, neither the work of Cyrus nor the work of others in the process would take place. In, you know, as some have said in our conversations, the kings of the earth have nothing to say about it. It's all in the hands of the deity. So we need not be discouraged when things don't go quite the way we thought it would. Daniel 10, verses 13 and 14 are indicative of the Elohim working unseen among the kings and princes over the course of Gentile times. Working within the principle of free will among men, yet bringing to pass the will of Yahweh in the earth. So let's read those verses again, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 10. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me and remained there with the kings of Persia. Verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. We believe that Gabriel and Michael are not alone in this monumental work, but are representative of an innumerable host, mighty ones of power, who, like God, are ascending and descending from the throne of the Father. We are made to understand this from the record in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 15. Genesis 28, 10 to 15. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder, or a staircase, if you will, set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the Elohim of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and the east, and to the north and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. We note specifically that there is an innumerable amount of angels at work here. There weren't just two, but they were a host, ascending and descending. Jesus refers to this incident of Jacob in John 1:51, noting again that the Elohim are in continuous work, bringing to pass all that Yahweh has willed. And it was again perhaps Gabriel and Michael who stood, one at the head and one at the foot of the place where the Lord lay. For this would indeed be the greatest moment, be their greatest moment of all. We note specifically the phrases in Genesis 28. I am with thee. I will keep thee. I will bring thee. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. This encompasses the work of the mighty ones under the direction of Michael, the archangel, the one principally in charge of Israel's affairs. It is he that is revealed in chapter 5 of Joshua to be the captain of the host, which we read yesterday when Joshua asked, "Are you for them or are you for us?" And he explains that he is the captain of the host of Yahweh, and it is indeed this host that was going to fight for Israel. Several other scriptures give us some additional insight as to how these unseen ministers are at work. Even in Daniel, we can turn back just to the second chapter of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to him that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So the kings of the earth are in darkness. He alone and his mighty ones dwell in the light, and we dwell in the light. And that is why we are able to perceive that the Elohim are at work. We don't see the Elohim, but we see their work. We see their fruits by what has been recorded in the Scripture. Let's also look over at 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 8 to 12. This has always been an amusing account for me. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with the servants of his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto him, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' So he was quite upset that the king of Israel keeps outmaneuvering him. And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" Let's look at Haggai 1, 13 to 14. Haggai 1:13. "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, 'I am with you, saith the Lord.' And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." So again, we need to bear in mind that these are lowly messengers. Yes, indeed, they are at work among the kings of the earth. But yes, indeed, also, you know, if we are seeking them, they are at work among the household. And we see that evidenced here. That is, again, under the principle of we draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. "Have the Elohim continued at work in this manner, both within and without, since the first century ecclesia? How else might we explain how Constantine conquered his Roman adversaries, who outnumbered him sometimes 3 to 1? How else might we explain why time and time again Napoleon failed miserably every time he stepped outside the Roman earth. Is it a coincidence that the British Empire took a downward spiral when she turned her back on the Jews and issued the white paper? Why would the Soviet Union, one of the most anti-Semitic states on the planet, vote in favor of a Jewish state? Why would President Bush and Blair defy the pollsters in favor of invading Iraq? Why have the French sponsored nearly every UN declaration condemning Israel over the last 35 years? Why did the Catholics elect a German pope with anti-Semitic roots and disfavor towards Turkey and Islam? Why would the French and the Dutch, the two founding members of the European Union, vote against the proposed Constitution of Europe, except that it is the Elohim messengers who are guiding these affairs to make sure that they coincide with the ultimate purpose and timetable that deity has established, and not men? To conclude on this point about the unseen Elohim, I'd like to look at one particular instance that occurred in the days of Elisha concerning the Syrians and compare this miracle of Elohistic intervention to a similar event that occurred in the Six-Day War, again on Syrian soil. You can be the judge as to who was directing these affairs. So first we'll look at 2 Kings 7. Verses 3 to 8. Very familiar story to us all. Again, what's at stake here is a complete reversal of the fortunes of Israel. We don't have time to read all the context, but I'm sure you're familiar that they were in a time of desperate famine, and within 24 hours, the picture completely changed in the opposite direction. Verse 3, "And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die.' And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it.'" And we know the rest of the story. They go on and on, and finally they become ashamed of themselves. Here they are, starving to death, and they finally their conscience hits them, and they go back and tell the king. And in 24 hours period, because the prophet said, about this time tomorrow, everything is going to change. And it did. And they had food and wealth in store. I would now like to fast forward to June 9th, 1967, when Commander Diane was informed that the Egyptian and Jordanian ceasefires had come into effect. This gave the Israeli Defense Forces the opportunity to concentrate all of its might to exact retribution on Syria, who had for the last two decades wreaked havoc upon Israel's northern frontier. Once given his orders, Israeli Commander Eleazar made the decision to try to break the strongest yet narrowest point of the Syrian position, which, if successful, would place the Israeli army at the rear of Syria's defenses. On the first day of the assault, the fight proved painfully unsuccessful and very costly in both equipment and Israeli lives. At the end of the day, Commander Elazar had all but given up hopes of taking the Golan and had resigned himself to yet the future antagonism of Syria on the Golan Heights. Nevertheless, they consolidated their positions and rested for the night, wondering what tomorrow would bring. The following morning, June 10th, they once again embarked upon continuing the assault, advancing upon Al-Kanetra, a town of about 80,000 that served as the administrative and military capital of the Syrians in the Golan. While ground forces pushed up from the south, paratroopers landed atop the ridge of the Golan and entered into the town of Tawafij. It was entirely abandoned. Indeed, writes Howard Sakar in his book 6 Days of War, the Syrians appeared to have deserted the entire area. A paratroop unit was then swiftly airlifted by helicopter to Karf Harib. Here again, no resistance. The army was gone. Again, to the helicopters, airborne to the village of El Al, which surrendered immediately because there was no military. Thus, by the early afternoon of June 10th, Kanetra was also taken without a fight. The morale of the Syrian army was shattered, its troops fleeing for their lives, abandoning their equipment, and jamming the roads back to Damascus. Israeli troops came upon Syrian military equipment with the motors still running and nobody in them. While Soviet advisors ordered the Syrians back to their positions, all such efforts proved futile. The Syrians were in full flight. Rumors had spread that the Israelis had nuclear field weapons. Of course, this wasn't true. Syrian radio incited panic among the troops as well as the civilian population, as reports came in that the Israelis were closing in on Damascus and nothing could stop them. Some 95,000 civilians fled the Golan to Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria, though not to Damascus, which was erroneously rumored to be under attack by the Israeli Air Force. That, by the way, was not even in the air. We took nothing with us, only blankets for the children, recalled one of the Syrian refugees. When Israeli troops entered town after town, they were virtually abandoned. So you can think about the two lepers. And again, I think the fact that it was two lepers is significant. These two lepers entered tent after tent and found them empty. And so likewise, Israel entered town after town. They were virtually abandoned, but everything was left behind. Radios and televisions were on with no audience. Meals were left in the midst of eating or in preparation, but no one was there to eat them. In 24 hours, the tide had turned from complete military despair to total victory. How did this happen? Coincidence or providence? Yet the vision is for many days. Let's look at Daniel 4:32. Concerning Nebuchadnezzar, who is told, shall drive from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, shall make thee grass and shall pass over thee. Thou know that the Most High is in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We are still awaiting the final outcome of events that are shaping the political landscape of the beast nations, of which Nebuchadnezzar here is a type. We are still waiting for the entrance of Messiah upon the world stage. Daniel also contemplated the end of these things and was anxious for an answer. The angel messenger of verse 14 of Daniel 10 assures him, I am come to make thee understand, Daniel, what shall befall thy people in the latter days. Yet, the vision is yet for many days. We mentioned the fact that Daniel had seen many things concerning the dominion of man, the rise and fall of Gentile powers in relation to the fortunes of Judah. These times of Gentile times constitute the many days under which Judah would suffer. In exposition of Daniel, we read, hence, there is a parallelism between Babylon and Judah's times that must not be lost sight of. For Babylon is not... Pardon me. Losing my train of thought with the chainsaw. For Babylon is only a subject of prophecy so far as it is in opposition to the things of the kingdom of God. You know, consider when anybody might inquire, you know, what's so important about Europe or Russia or the Tarshish power? This is the principle. It's because these things are directly related to the eventual establishment of the kingdom of God. That is why we are interested. But how, we might ask, is this Gentile time to be measured? He continues, if that's bothering you all, you can shut those doors. Yeah. He continues, the whole number of the times of the continuance of the kingdom of Babylon is seven times, and the whole number of the times at the end of which Judah's subjection to it shall cease is also seven. Now, we're winding up here. Fear not. And this is an important point. The seven times during which Nebuchadnezzar, that's shown there on the right, herding with the beasts, were the sign period significant of a longer period than itself, yet containing with itself the elements of the calculation, a day for a year. It's a rule to which all prophetic times are reducible. In seven times, which are less than 7 years, we have 2,520 days, which are prophetically equal to the same number of solar years. So in layman's terms, the seven times under which Nebuchadnezzar was as a beast are equivalent to the 2,520 years of Gentile times during which the beast nations would have dominion over Israel. And we see this time period again and again throughout Daniel. And we're not going to look up all these references, but just to kind of highlight them in your mind. Daniel 3:19, Nebuchadnezzar commands to heat the furnace seven times more than it was wont to be heated. I always think about Brother Darrell when I read that verse. He likes that verse. Daniel 4:16 and 25, seven times are to pass over the dynasty made like unto a beast in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 5, Meni, Meni, Tekel, Perez, the sum of which is 2,520, or seven times. Daniel 7:25, we have the time, times, and the dividing of times, which we know is one half of that period. In Daniel 12, it shows that the 2,520-year period is divided upon the rivers of nations into two 1,260-year periods. So that's when Daniel saw a man on both sides of the river. And also, even much earlier in Leviticus 26, we read, I will increase to punish you seven times for your sins. To summarize our final point for class two, the period of seven times, which may be calculated to 2,520 years from the ascension of the Babylonian dynasty over Judah, is equivalent to the vision that would continue for many days that Daniel was exhorted to suffer patiently. But the many days are coming to a close. The Most High that rules is guiding the nations swiftly in their blindness to gather them together for the battle of Armageddon. Drunken with the wine of superstition, the kings and princes of Babylon the Great will have no idea that Jesus of Nazareth and his immortal army, equal to the Elohim, are behind Judah and Ephraim as they ravage the nations as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep. We believe that we are even now at the verge of the termination of this epoch. The fortunes of Judah have changed. The Euphrates power has been dried up, and the heir stands at the gates. Will we be with him when he enters the city that is weighed in the balances? This question should cause us to arm ourselves and our entire house with the things of the Spirit as we battle the flesh until the final hour. So we'll conclude at this time. I have 10:47, so we'll gather in about 11 o'clock.